Thank you, Dixon. Appreciate the introduction. It's good to be here. I don't even want to watch a Super Bowl. Like, both my teams lost in that thing. So, but there's always next year, maybe, right? If the Lord doesn't return. We in Nebraska had a tough schedule, so that's what I'm blaming it on. So, men, welcome. Yeah, it's good to see all of you. I don't know why you're here. If you're here because of what he said, you like get the lunch first, or if you really want to hear what God has to say about eternal stewardship. But anyway, you're here. And I just want to thank Dave and the staff. They're here to serve us and do just a wonderful job. So if you go by them and they're working hard, just thank them. And it's a huge ministry here. And I'm just really thankful that we got maybe 20 guys come from our church, from Cornerstone Bible Church in Wichita. And I couldn't believe when he said there's 90 churches. That's just amazing. So praise the Lord for that. And I have a lot to say. And so for the Q&A afterwards, if you want to talk to me, you'll probably be off to lunch. I'll be up here afterwards. I'm probably not going to have a lot of time for Q&A. And so we're just going to jump in and get going in Luke chapter 16. So let's pray together, and we'll begin. Lord, I just thank you for Mike Summers. Father, it's just a good reminder that this light affliction, the suffering that we endure in this life, is not to be compared to the eternal glory that's to come. And so, Lord, what a good reminder for all of us who've been in trials or are in a trial or will be in a trial. And, Lord, I just pray for this hour that as we look at an eternal perspective from the stewardship side of things, that, Lord, we may be encouraged, we may be convicted, we may even be changed as a result of your word. And I pray for the other speakers as well, Mike, Jeff, and even Dave later on. In your son's name I pray, amen. Okay, guys, Luke chapter 16. I got to be honest with you, 4 months ago when Dave called me, he told me about the subject matter, to which I was thankful, eternal perspectives. And then he told me, you know, we'd like to have you teach on finances. I'm like, finances? I was kind of like, you know, I was kind of like, give me Revelation 1, you know, John has a vision. Give me 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, that the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. And I got to be honest with you, I repented of that attitude, okay? I'm not going to like call Dave back and say, hey, Dave, can I have another subject? But as I just read through the book of Luke, we're in Romans in our church, as I read through the book of Luke, I was just convicted about how much our Lord spoke on finances, on our stuff. Over a third of the parables are on money. And just to share some of those with you in Luke 3, you know, when John the Baptist is preaching, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. The very first thing he says, do you want to know what a repentant life looks like? This is what he says in verse 11. He says, those who had material goods, clothes and food, were to share with those who did not have them. Verse 12, tax gatherers were not to collect more than what was due. Soldiers were to be content with their wages. Did you hear that? Be content with their wages. Don't we always like, man, if I just had 500 more bucks a month, man, I'd be so much better off. I could be content with your wages and not to extort money from others through a misuse of their power. I'm just going to highlight some of these. Luke 9, Jesus sent out the 12 to preach, but without any provisions. Remember that? They were to prove themselves worthy of their hire by preaching and the ministry that they were involved in. Verse 25 of Luke 9, Jesus asked what good it would be for a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his soul. Luke 10, Jesus preached. He sent out the 70 to preach, again without taking any provisions. Luke 11, in the so-called prayer, Jesus taught the disciples to pray to give us our daily bread. Luke 12, verse 13, Jesus is asked by one brother to tell the other to divide the inheritance, to which Jesus replies in part, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. He goes on to say in verse 22 and 23, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing." Luke 14, Jesus told his audience that when they have a banquet, they should not invite those who can pay them back, but those who can't, so that God will pay them back. In verses 12 through 14, "And the story of the banquet, which was given and to which many in the end declined from coming, material acquisitions were prominent in the excuses. I got to go buy a field. I got to take care of, go get an ox," right? And in verse 33, Jesus says, "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." It's all over the place. Luke 15, the prodigal son squandered what? All his possessions. You guys know Matthew 6:20. You are familiar with it probably. Jesus says, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It's so true. You know, sometimes when we hold people accountable, we'll ask them this. We'll ask them, "How's your Bible reading doing? How's your prayer life? Have you got to share the gospel with anybody lately?" Those are probably kind of the top three or four that we ask sometimes. "How's your purity?" I just want to ask you a question. Has anyone ever come up and asked you, "How are your finances?" Whoa, don't touch that. But yet, look how much Christ talks about it, and the Gospels talk about it. So Luke 16, that's where we find ourselves. This is the parable, it's called the parable of the unjust steward, okay? And I'll read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll read the following verses 9 through 13 later. If you're taking notes, it's divided like this. You got the parable, then you got the practical application, okay? So verses 1 through 8 is the parable. Verses 9 through 13 is the practical application. So here we go. Luke 16, verse 1. "Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes.' And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light.'" Okay, so let's just back up a little bit of the context. What's the context here? Jesus has just gotten done preaching the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, right? And who mainly was he teaching that to? To sinners? To Pharisees? But who's this one addressed to? Do you see it in verse 1? It's really addressed to his disciples. And remember what the purpose of a parable is. This is really important, guys. The word parable means to cast alongside of, or to compare. It's to compare or contrast the known with the unknown. A parable could be a true story, meaning this could happen, so they could identify with this. So it's designed to teach a specific truth and is usually, if not always, related to the kingdom of God. So the whole point of parables is usually one of two things. One, it's a hard truth for a hard heart, Or they are encouraging truth for a receptive heart. Okay? So a parable can do one of two things. It can reveal truth to those who are spiritually responsive, this would be, i.e., who? The disciples. Okay? And it can also conceal the truth. It can conceal the truth. And think about this, guys. This is mainly to the disciples, but I'll tell you who's in the background. Look in verse 14 with me. Look in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So here you have the parables working both ways, isn't it, right now? Those who are going to receive the truth, but those who are, the truth is going to be concealed. So in the backdrop, remember, you got the Pharisees in the background. So parables were the means which Jesus could say something that some would understand, disciples, believers, and that some would not understand, Pharisees, i.e. unbelievers. And so this parable is addressed to the disciples, but the Pharisees are in the background listening. So really there's two groups, and we see that they're lovers of money. And so this parable, even though it's mostly for believers, it's not necessarily evangelistic. It's really, hey, now that I'm saved, now that I'm getting out of Luke 15, I'm no longer lost, I've been found, what do I do with my stuff? What do I do with my moolah? So I think he's switching. So this is for a believer. This is for our sanctification, not necessarily an evangelistic parable. So it's for those who are believers. Jesus is going to exhort us on how to be a good steward with our money and actually where to invest it. You know, some of you might be out there thinking, well, I wonder if he's going to talk about 401ks today or how to do a budget. Is he going to talk about annuities? No. Although you might want to do that, but at the same time, he's talking about specifically where to invest it, and we'll see that in our application. But know this. Jesus is not totally neglecting the Pharisees. That's why I think he puts it on the tail end in verse 14. These guys were listening, and they don't have a very good response. So I think there's a shift in the audience. It's mainly to believers. But on the fringe, the Pharisees. So let's look who the people are. There's really three groups of people, really. You got the rich guy, you got the wealthy guy, right? The rich master. Then you have the steward of the rich master. Then you have the debtors who are in debt to the rich master. Those are three people. So you got this wealthy guy. He owns some big operation. He has many accounts. In fact, that's shown by he has to hire a guy. He has to hire a steward to manage all his accounts. So this manager, this steward, this man probably controlled all the business affairs. It's possible that he bought and sold crops. It's possible that he haggled down prices or haggled them up, whatever was in his master's favor. And it's possible that all these debtors look to this steward for advice. Hey, what should we do? What should we invest in? What should we sell? What should we not sell? Commodities, you know? You guys, it's not hard to figure out what's going on here. I understand this is one of the hardest parables that in Jesus' teaching. I understand that commentaries and pastors are all over the map on this parable. And instead of explaining the parable, they obscure the parable by creating more obstacles than they have than to remove them. Listen, when God inspired his word and had men write it down, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, our God is powerful enough to use a bad guy as an example for us and turn around for good. Think about this. Luke 18, you have the parable. If you turn over there real quickly, the parable on prayer, you have the unjust judge, right? And what's this unjust judge do? He keeps listening to this prayer. Well, in the parable, the unjust judge is compared to God. Meaning what? God listens to our prayers day and night. So you can't tell me that God in the Bible is not powerful enough to use language to communicate, to use a bad guy and turn around as a teaching principle for us as believers to understand how to use it for good and apply it to our lives. Okay? I think about 1 Corinthians 10, right? 1 Corinthians 10, it says that they were bad examples for us. Those who grumbled, 23,000 people fell in one day because they grumbled. Let me ask you a question. Can we learn from the past from people who grumbled in the Old Testament? Yeah. So this is what I'm saying. God can use bad examples and parables, and God can even use bad people, even in our lives or in Scripture, as teaching tools for believers, and take some aspect of that bad example and to use it how we should use it for good. Listen, this unjust steward or unrighteous steward, he doesn't get saved at the end of the parable because like, oh, he did something really shrewd and was able to get these debtors and he had a job afterwards. Oh, he gets saved. No, in verse 8, it still calls him an unjust, unrighteous steward, meaning this, he's still a conniving, manipulating, unrighteous, evil, self-centered dude at the end of the day. But you know what? Jesus gives us parable so we can learn from it. So let's look at the parable. Let's look at the situation at hand. You got the rich master, right? He gets a report back that this steward was incompetent. Somehow, we don't know how, he probably wasted his master's possessions. Maybe he was, you see this word reported? You see this word reported in verse 1? It means to bring charges or accusations. It's some type of communication channel got back to the boss, got back to the manager. It's like, this dude is skimming off the top, man. He's taking your money. He's doing something. We don't know what he was doing. But he was possibly stealing from him, certainly mismanaging from his boss. In verse 2, he comes and he says, well, what is this I hear? So he suggested, hey, these charges are to be believed. That's what he says to the steward. And the master seems to have good proof that he mismanaged his estate, right, just by the text. And this news that got back to his boss, it's like, there's no second chance here. It's no appeal. It's the apprentice, right? It's Trump. It's, you're fired, dude. Pink slip today. You're gone. And so, in other words, it seems like, hey, this is so significant, I got to let the guy go. Not just terrible mismanagement, but possible fraud, skimming off the top, underpaying his employees. We're not told. So he tells him, you're done. You're out of here. See ya. Done. You're gone. You know, he basically says, give me the accounting of your books. After you've done that, then you're gone. I don't know if it was one day, 2 day, but like it'd be like a 2 week notice. And so the result is he no longer is to function as the wealthy master steward. And so the steward has to wrap up his affairs and those of his estate. And then he's out on the street, and the steward's silence or failure to reply, it indicates he doesn't say anything. He doesn't try to justify. He's like, I think his silence says, I'm guilty. He knows it. And so look at verse 3 then. We see the steward's response. He realizes, hey man, I'm done. My job's over. And the options that I have, they're not real appealing. He realizes he's in a desperate situation and there's not a market for unfaithful stewards in this business. And so it's hard to go from a think about it. This guy's super rich and he's working for. That means he was probably making good money too. And so he's probably receiving a wealthy paycheck for himself. And then he's thrown out on the streets. And it's like, I'm not going to go to the unemployment line. No thanks for that. And note the two things that he mentions. He says, I am unwilling to dig, basically, is what he says. He says, I am not strong enough to dig. Basically, he says, I'm a weakling. I've had a desk job. The only thing I can lift is a pencil or a piece of paper or a calculator. I can't lift a shovel. How can I dig? Then he also says, you know what? I ain't going to go and stand in the unemployment line. He was too weak to dig and too proud to beg. That's where he's at, and he realizes that. And so then verse 4, he has this aha, aha. this aha moment. That's what I call it. And so even though his firing hadn't come into effect yet, the steward, he needed to come up with a plan that might give him a possibility to work. And so with some associates that he could possibly, how in the world can I get some associates to do business with later on? That's what he's thinking. And so in order for this wealthy man, his image is not totally ruined by the manager's reputation. He's thinking, how am I going to be able to get a job in the community? What can I do? I mean, because man, if my boss passes out what I really did, this guy's a fraud. I'm done in this community. I'm not going to be able to get a job. And so in verse 4, he says, I know what I'll do. When I'm fired or when I'm removed, I got a plan. Some of the debtors will come to me and they'll like me and they'll welcome me into their homes after I get fired. You see at the end of verse 4, that's a key phrase. People will welcome me into their homes. I want to be in somehow good standing with those guys so that when I'm fired, they're going to have my business card and they're going to want to call me up, you know? Doesn't this sound like the guy in Luke 12? This sounds just like the guy in Luke 12. The guy in Luke 12 is like, man, I had a great year of grain this year. Where am I going to store all my grain? And then he goes, aha! He has an aha moment, right? I'll just build some bigger grain bins. Then what happens? Yeah, you fool, this very night your soul's required of you. So he has this aha moment, just like the steward does. And so he realizes that he just got let go and he's going to be done at the end of the day. So as a steward, he's thinking about his future. By the way, that's key to the parable. He takes care of himself for what comes next when he is unemployed. The focus, it's not on leaving his boss in financial good shape. Who's he concerned about? Moi, right? He's concerned about himself. He's making sure that I'm not out on the street. And so he understands his fate with the master is sealed. He says, I'm done here. There's no hope for me at this job. And so he plans to be shrewd so that the debtors who are the master's customers, they're going to like him. Well, how's he going to do that? How are these debtors going to like him after he gets fired? He realized his hope has to be in finding employment outside of his situation. Now, he understands that. But he's going to use this situation he's in now, right now, and he's going to turn it around for hopefully new employment when he gets fired. So let's look at the shrewd steward's strategy. Try to say that fast. Shrewd steward's strategy. I can't. Verse 5. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? Okay, so this is what he does. He calls each debtor. All right? He says, how much do you owe my master? And each debtor is asked, okay? And then what happens is this steward, this manager, is going to determine how much he's going to owe. Basically, this is what he's going to do. I'm just going to knock a percentage off of every debtor I come into. Well, what's that going to do? Think about it. Think about this, guys. Let's say you owe 80 grand on your house right now, your mortgage. And someone from Bank of America calls you, says, I'd like to meet with you today at 3, like, it's Saturday. And says, you know, you owe 80,000? Okay, you know what? I'm going to reduce your debt down to 40,000. Let me ask you a question. That guy that called you at the bank, are you going to want his business card and do business with him later? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a hook. Not only do I want him as my investor or money manager or whatever you want to say at the bank for the rest of my life, but I'm going to tell all my friends about this guy. You see what he's doing? He's doing what he said at the end of verse 4. I'm going to do something shrewd so that people will like me and I'm going to have friends. And he does it well. Basically, he cuts this guy, this 100 measures of oil, he cuts it in half. This would be like 1,000 denarii. We know that one day's wage was like 1 denarii. So this would be like 2.5 or 3 years of salary that he's chopping off here. And so the motive is clear. Create an appreciation for the steward, for the manager, so that he would be treated with sympathy and people would want to do business with him later on. That's the goal here. Create in the minds of those debtors, hey, I like this guy. He's my friend. In fact, I'm switching whoever I'm doing my financial business with, and I'm going to this guy. Now, what's interesting is, you see in verse 6, you see the word quickly. I think this is kind of interesting. Sit down quickly, like, they don't know he's going to get fired, right? It's like, hey, I got a lot of other debtors to go to. Sit down quickly, no jibber-jabber. Let's do this deal, and I'm out. Because I got a whole bunch of people to go to. Because these debtors don't know that his master fired him. So you got the second customer who owes 100 measures of wheat. His debt was between 2,500 and 3,000 denarii. So this would be possibly 8 to 10 years of wages. I'm telling you what, he's doing a good job. He's doing a good job of making friends, isn't he? That's the key. So you see what happens. These two men suddenly receive this huge discount on their loans, one they had not expected or deserved. And so only two debtors are mentioned, but you get the idea here, just the tenor of the narrative, that there was tens upon maybe hundreds of people that he went to before his last day. And all the debtors assumed that what? Oh, his master told him to do this. They didn't know he got fired. Shrewd, isn't he? So let's look at verse 8. Let's look at the master's view of what just happened, okay? Verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So his master praises this guy for acting shrewdly. He commends him. Shrewdly, it's being wise, or it signifies temporal wisdom. It's being sage, sagacity, discernment. He had foresight. He perceived danger, and then he had the wit to provide for it, didn't he? Listen, this is where people get confused. He's not praised for lying. He's not praised for embezzling. He's not praised for being dishonest with his behind his master's back. He's not praised for taking advantage of the situation or even losing money for his master. But he's praised. He's praised strictly in a worldly sense. I think his master comes back and like, man, that was good. Have you ever guys got pranked and you're like, can't prank you back. You got me. You got me. I think that's what's happening here. Listen, bad people do bad things well. All right? I mean, unbelievers sometimes do selfishly worldly things well. And sometimes we praise them for it. And that's the meaning of the parable, part of it. We have panhandlers that come around our church in Wichita. And I'm telling you, sometimes they're good. They'll knock on our door. They'll come into our office. And 2 years ago, I had this guy come in. And man, I'll tell you what, his wife died. His mom died. His children died. His dog died 2 weeks ago. And he had a wristband on. He just got out of the hospital, although it did look like it was like 3 months old, you know, just worn, barely hanging on. And I'm like, man, he was a Vietnam vet too. And I'm like, man, I just felt for this guy. So I'm going to give him some money. And I think he wanted some money for gas. So what I do is I take him to the gas station. Well, he didn't know that. I was just going to give him my $10 bill. And so I'm walking outside, open the doors, and there's a 2017, I kid you not, black Cadillac Escalade. He was bad. He did bad things, but he was good. He was good at conniving me. And that's what this master's doing. This steward, before he's hired, he takes one last opportunity to look out for his own personal interest. The steward, think about this steward. He was not thinking about the future until what? Until he got his pink slip. And then future kicked in for him, right? And when he did this, his thinking, his actions changed. You guys, the emphasis on this parable is on thinking about the future, thinking about eternity, and using money for eternity. The unjust steward, he's still self-serving. He only cares about his own skin. This guy's selfish to the core. So here's the point of the parable. The parable is showing that the unjust steward, he acted wisely in a worldly way, in a temporal prudence and with foresight. He saved his own skin, though, so that he would have these debtors as friends to fall back on. Because you know what? He's going to have to make a living. And when he left his employment, perhaps these business acquaintances, now they'll hire him. Who knows? Maybe he could make more money than he's making now. And so here's the point. He was praised for being wise in providing for himself in the future. That's what he's praised for. And for us as believers, we are urged to make friends with our resources. We're going to see that. With our money, with our time, with our using the wisdom that the Lord has given us. And we use prudence and foresight to get the gospel out that the Lord may save some. So in verse 8, there's a key phrase. You see the phrase, it's at the end of verse 8. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Okay, do you see the phrase more shrewd? That's the contrast. Sons of this generation compared to the sons of light. Unbelievers compared to believers. People of the world compared to the people of God. That's the comparison. Jesus is saying this. The people of the world, unbelievers, give more foresight, invest into their future more than believers do. That's the point. That's the point of the parable. Jesus teaching us many people plan for their eternal earthly investment, but most Christians aren't even planning for their future. Just a comment on this. Is Jesus teaching us is he praising fraud here? Is he praising, hey, go defraud your employers and then give it to the Lord? He's not saying that. Don't take that out of context. He's commending the steward for planning for the future. He's not commending the steward from stealing from his own boss or lying, but he's contrasting. In some ways, people of this age, they just use their money wiser and they plan for the future, even in a worldly sense, than believers do and plan for heaven. That ought not to be. The unjust steward can see into the future that if he doesn't plan and be shrewd, he's done. He lives in this world and makes plans for the future. He took the opportunity to prepare for the future. He was thinking about the future and it caused him to act now. And his master commends him. He commends him. Believers, I'm just wondering, do we think about the future in regards to our stuff and our money? This guy's a rascal. This guy's a conniver. He's a scoundrel. But you know what? One good thing can be said of him. Man, he thought about the future and he acted so wisely, so shrewdly. This guy anticipates what is coming and he spends time and effort getting ready for it. He is to be commended for that. So our Lord says, we should do the same. But not in the same sense that he did, but for heaven. I think Jesus is telling his disciples that believers need to take account in their stuff that the Lord has given us, because we're really just stewards when it all boils down to it, right? We're just going to give back what the Lord's given to us, and we are to consider if we're using it for and to invest in earthly reward. So let's look at the application. Told you the parable, now the practical application. I didn't study all the parables the past 3 weeks, but one thing that interested me about this parable, it's one of the hardest to interpret, but I don't think it is it? It's not bad. You guys get it? You guys get it? One thing was interesting is it's only 8 verses, but I don't know of any other parable that gives this much application. Usually in a parable, it just ends in verse 8, and you got to kind of figure it out, you know? But this parable has 5 verses following it for application. So I don't like have to be here like, what should I help these guys apply? It's already here. It's already here. So here's the first one in verse 9. Here's your first application. Use your worldly wealth to make friends in eternity. Use your worldly wealth to make friends in eternity. Isn't that what the steward did? That was the whole goal. How am I going to make friends? Okay, so let's look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. I mean, what did the unjust steward just do? That guy made a lot of friends. And that's what we're to do. But you know what? In a different way. In a different way. Meaning, how are we as believers to make friends? What's the point here? The key to understanding this phrase is at the very end when it says, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. It doesn't mean, hey, I'm going to go out and buy my friends today a whole bunch of stuff, then they'll like me. It's not that. That phrase at the very end is very, very important. They will you make friends so that they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Meaning, use your resources in such a way that'll impact people for the gospel, that people will be waiting for you in heaven. You'll have a reception because you invested in the gospel, the Great Commission, so that when you get to heaven, there will be a reception of people that you had an impact on. That's what he's saying. That's where you put your money, guys. Notice in verse 9 it says, unrighteous wealth. Isn't that kind of weird, though? It kind of strikes us in the wrong way. Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. It doesn't sound right. Okay, now let me explain this. Jesus is not saying that believers should gain wealth unrighteously, like, hey, go rob a bank today and then go give it to your missions offering tomorrow. He's not saying that, okay? You'll be in jail and we'll come visit you if you do that, though. But it calls it unrighteous wealth, Jesus does here, because the pursuit of it can make people selfish, and it can cause people to be unfaithful to God. You guys, it's your money, your stuff, it's all going to burn up. The world, unrighteousness, the world uses it for sordid gain, right? As believers, you can use this unrighteous wealth, though, as part of this worldly system, and you can use it to invest and make friends for the future who will be in eternity to welcome you. You guys, I've never studied this passage. It's the first I've heard this passage preached, but I've never seen verse 9. You know, it's like how you read the Bible, you're like, I've never seen it there before. Well, it's been there all along, Tim. But do you guys see what this is saying? Jesus is saying, are you using your money to obey the Great Commission? I mean, you guys, there are people. I mean, don't you guys hear this all the time? Hey, you can maximize your money in this account. Hey, when you retire at 65, 67, you know what? You need to have about $1 million. I mean, there's so many good resources out there, isn't there, to maximize your money? And they help you to invest and have a beautiful nest egg when you retire. I'm telling you what, back home where I'm from, my dad introduced me to this guy, Edward D. Jones. He worked there. He's so good at what he does. He's able to maximize my money for a beautiful nest egg here on earth. I'm not saying there's nothing wrong. It's good to invest. But where's that money going to go? What's it for? What's my motive? We as believers are to make friends by using our resources so that these friends will welcome us into glory when we see them in eternity. This is what MacArthur said, and it just kind of like jolted me. Here's what he said. We're all going to go to heaven if we know the Lord. But we're not all going to have the same welcome committee. It's true. Do you get it? Do you guys get it? If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to go to heaven. But we're not all going to have the same welcoming committee, meaning some of us are going to have different people that we invested in their lives by sharing the gospel or putting our money there. And some are going to have more, some are going to have less. We're going to have different individuals. But have you ever thought about that, you guys? I've never really thought about that. And you notice in verse 9 it says, when it fails, when the money fails, when the money comes to an end, when you die. Listen, nobody dies a millionaire. Everybody dies with zero. Money won't last. Soon it shall fail, certainly at death and perhaps not before. Jesus' advice is use money while you're here on earth, while it has its value. And there's going to come a time when it's going to fail. Don't stockpile it up as though that's the goal. Understand that there is a wise, eternal way to invest our money for the Great Commission. Just as the unjust steward used money for his future, how much more should believers do the same for the gospel's sake to make friends with their money so that they will receive them in eternity? Use it now, you guys. Use it now for eternal purposes that will make a difference in eternity. Do not use your money for yourself. Use your money now so it will extend beyond into eternity. Use it to help spread the gospel. You guys, this could be buying your neighbor a hamburger, I don't know, to share the gospel with him. Or it could be giving money to a missionary, or supporting a seminary, or supporting your local church. I don't know. You know, as a church, we support three TMAI schools. It's the Master's Academy International. It's basically seminaries that are overseas that are doing a good work in training men who train men to go out into churches, and those churches are planted, and they share the gospel, and people get saved. But I was thinking about that this week. South Africa, we support South Africa, Russia, and the Czech Republic. And we're just not supporting individual men. But those men are training men to go out into other churches, and those churches are sharing the gospel, and people are getting saved in the Czech Republic, in Russia, out in South, and in South Africa. And you know what? I don't even know who they are. But I know our church is supporting that. And what this verse says is there's going to be a welcoming committee for where we put our money. That's going to be interesting. I think it is. And so Jesus is encouraging his followers to be generous with their wealth in this life so that in the life to come, their new friends, they will receive them into the eternal dwellings. I just want to encourage you guys with something. We got a guy in our church. I'd say he's our evangelist in our church. We got three or four of them. I called him up this week. I said, how many people, he got saved out in L.A., went to MacArthur's church. I said, how many people think you shared with on the street? He does street evangelism and just meet people at 7-Eleven. How many people do you think? He goes, at least 60 to 80 homeless people. I said, okay. I said, how many, he goes, and of those 60 to 80 people, he goes, I probably shared with them because I'd see them all the time at least 20 times. So they heard the gospel over 20 times. And then he was involved in discipleship evangelism at Grace Community Church. So he shared a lot there. And I asked him the question, I said, how many people do you think that you know of came to Christ? And I was kind of surprised. He said, maybe, he was going on one hand. I go, really? He basically told me that he remembered a couple individuals. That might sound discouraging to you, but it shouldn't. And this is what he told me. He said, Tim, it's up to the Lord to save. right? The Lord saves, we share the gospel. But then we started to talk about, he teaches Sunday school. A lot of children have gone through a Sunday school class. I mean, does everybody that you share the gospel with, do they get back to you and tell you that they got saved, like if they got saved 28 years later? No. You don't know. You don't know the ministries that you guys support who all get saved. They don't get report directly back to you. And we were just overwhelmed by, can you imagine, then we started talking about the seminaries we support, that how the Lord is going to reveal that welcoming committee, and that's where to invest our money. You guys, we need to think about this. I'm telling you, my wife and I, we were in McDonald's 3 days ago, and she goes, oh, that was a good price for three people. And I go, $7? I said, well, that could be used for eternity. I mean, at least I was thinking about it. I'm telling you, do we think about our money, our resources, and that welcoming committee? I had never thought about it like this. So use your money. Use your money to make friends for eternity, you guys. Number two, be faithful to God with the use of your money. Be faithful to God with the use of your money. Look at verses 10 and 11. They go together. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unfaithful in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? The key word in this verse, 10:11, is faithful, right? It's used three times. Comparison is what it's doing in verse 10. He who is faithful in the little things. Well, what's the little things? Well, I think the little things is money, because it mentions unrighteous wealth here in verse 11. It's your skill, it's your time, it's your stuff. And the much here is also faithful in much is those things that are either used, can be used in a worldly way or in an eternal way. And if you're not faithful in using your stuff, your time, your money, your resources right now, then that's how you're using your spiritual things right now. Look at verse 10. It says, he who is faithful in a very little thing, does it say will? No, it says is, right now. It doesn't say will. That's not talking about future. If you are faithfully using your resources, then you are now faithfully using your resources for God. It starts now. You guys, faithfulness in little things adds up to be able to use it for spiritual things. If you guys are faithful with your time, your commitment to the Lord, reading the Word, faithful in with your money in all the areas, from paying bills to sacrificing to the Lord to sharing the gospel with the lost, then that's going to mean you're going to be faithful in much. Remember, you guys, the amount you make is not the issue. I think of Luke 21, right? The widow's gift. Jesus saw this poor widow putting small copper coins, and he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they, all out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. It's not a matter of what you got. It's a matter of what you got. Are you faithful with it? Meaning, in verse 10, it states it in the negative. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Meaning, if you're unfaithful with little things, then that's going to show up in a way that you are unfaithful in much for eternal things. If you're unfaithful, undisciplined with your money, huge credit card debt, you spend money for yourself, you make $2, you spend $3, you pad your hobbies, then God, why in the world would he give you more now to do the same with that? He's not going to do that. You guys can't mismanage God's stuff he's given you and be right with the Lord. You can't do it. You see, I can't say I'm at Iron Man's conference right now and I attend this church, and I believe in the doctrines of grace, and I believe in election, and I got all my doctrines straight, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And if you're out of whack with your money, you can't be right with the Lord. You can't say that. I can't say that. If you're upside down in your bills, your credit cards, you're financially a wreck, you're not right with the Lord. You guys, God sees your whole life. And part of it is finances. I know, this is convicting. That's why I didn't like Dave for giving it to me. You guys, I guess is what I learned here is I can't compartmentalize my stuff. I can't say, you know what, I give 15% to the Lord, but the other 85%, it's all mine. No, that's being out of whack with the Lord, not right with the Lord. God looks at how you manage your stuff. And if you're unfaithful, then you will be unfaithful with more. That's what he's saying. And if you're unfaithful in the little things, or if you're unrighteous in little things, then you'll also be unfaithful and unrighteous in bigger things. Look, if you're not paying your bills on time, you have unwise use of your money, you're spending things that's not wise on, you're wasting on worldly things, and it's causing you to stumble. And right now you're thinking, man, that consumes a lot of my thinking during the day. I'm telling you what, this parable, this message is for you. It's for me. Remember, money's deceitful. It's the root of all evil. It promises much and it delivers little. It's true. Number three, verse 11 follows the same vein. Verse 11, if you're not faithful with your money, don't expect an eternal reward. That's what he's saying in verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? Your faithfulness or unfaithfulness will affect your eternal reward. You see in verse 11, what are the true riches? They're eternal rewards. They're eternal rewards. The money that we have, I think about the guy with the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, right? Remember, three people got talents. Two of them made money. What did the one guy do with one talent? He buried it. And this is what Jesus said to this guy. Listen to what he says. He says, throw out that worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Man. If I'm seeking God first and foremost in my life, the things I need, he'll provide. Invest, guys, in eternity now, and you will reap eternal rewards. Verse 12. Verse 12 carries the negative connotation from verse 11. He says this, and if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Notice, do you see the little phrase, which is another's? Who is that? That's God. Haggai 2:8 says this, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. Psalm 104:24, the earth is full of your possessions. Turn back to Luke 12. Luke 12. Luke 12. We got to get her going. You remember a guy who had stuff? He was building, he had all this grain come in, building barns. Look at Luke 12 and what he says. In verse I'll start in verse 18. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So the man who stores up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. You know what? This guy was wrong in two areas. He was wrong in the area of who really owned his stuff? God did. But he also didn't realize who owned his soul. Who could take his soul? God could. God owned your soul. Wow. He owns your soul, just not your stuff. Since God is the owner, we must realize that we have possessions only for a short time. And when we die, all our material possessions are going to remain on the earth. Malcolm Forbes, heard of him? He had a popular saying in the 80s. This is what it was. He who dies with the most toys wins. My dad had a license plate in his garage. This is what it said. He who dies with the most toys wins nothing. Mark 8:34. Okay. Do we think that we have what we have, everything that we have is God's? You guys, this is the problem with us sometimes as believers. It's not just our car, our home, our clothes. I'm talking about everything. We are to use our stuff as God's agent for the gospel in this world. You guys, we live in America. It's so hard. This goes against our grain. Work hard. It's yours. It's yours. Enjoy it. Earn it. You earned it. It's yours. You guys, we got to really fight against this. We do. We need to come to these parables and see that God owns our stuff. The answer to the question in verse 12 is no one, especially God. You guys, can you imagine if you get to heaven and you're like, well, yeah, I wonder where all my rewards are. And just think if you've been unfaithful with little and you've been unrighteous with little, and you have not spent your resources in order to buy friends that would welcome you in. So you get to heaven and you say, where are my rewards? God's going to say, what? What? What rewards? You were unfaithful with what I gave you. Therefore, I wasn't going to give you much on earth because you would have used that sinfully or wastefully. So I gave it to another believer in your church. Principle number four. It's found in verse 13. Be faithful to God alone as your master. Be faithful to God alone as your master. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Guys, Jesus is saying something very strong here. And he says it twice. Basically saying, you can't serve God and money. Can't do it at the same time. It's impossible to serve God and serve money. But the problem is, Tim thinks I can. I think I can. This is what someone said. Money is an article which may be used as a universal passport, except heaven, and a universal provider for everything, except happiness. You guys, Jesus says you'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. It's clear. By hate, Jesus means not giving preference to. Jesus is saying, don't put anything, anyone before me. You put me first, and when you put me first, then everything else will be secondary. Jesus says, you got to be so committed to me, put Christ first, that in comparison to everything else, it's second fiddle. Our Lord is blunt here, you guys. If you cannot live for money and live to serve God at the same time, it just can't be done. You're only kidding yourself. If you think you can, if the reason you are living, the reason you are working is to make money for the sake of things that you want to buy money with, you guys, then that's your God. Jesus said in another passage that it's not impossible, but it's hard for a rich man to get in the kingdom of heaven. You guys, riches deceive. They give the appearance of power. They make you think that you're better than you really are, and that you're fine because you got money, cars, build, bills paid and you got the 401k set. That is why it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. It's hard for him to realize that he's weak, he's helpless, and he's hopeless, just like everybody else. He must come, the rich man must come just like everybody else, lowly, contrite. I have no righteousness of my own. I need that from Christ. You must come with empty hands to God. You need Christ to pay for your penalty of sin so that you can receive the righteousness of Christ. And you know what, you guys? You can love God. And you can give money to the Lord. But the proof that you must love God first and that money is only an instrument of your love for Him will be that you use that money to make friends for a welcome ceremony in the future. I'm just asking, how often do you guys think about the welcome ceremony? I'm thinking about, well, my daughter, Emporia State, how much does that cost? You know what I'm saying? Someone said, money makes a terrible master and an abominable God. 4 points and then I'm going to close. I know you guys are hungry. Here they are. I'll just reiterate them. Use your worldly wealth to buy friends in eternity. 2, be faithful to God with the use of your money. 3, if you're not faithful with your money, don't expect an eternal reward. 4, be faithful to God, and to God alone is your master. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know where everyone is at here in this room, but I know this, money can be a god. We can struggle with it. And I pray, Lord, that you would apply this passage where needed in my own heart and in these men's hearts. If we need to confess, we need to do that right now. Don't wait. And Father, we might need to have some a life change in my finances. And Lord, if some are here and are not truly born again, I pray that you would reveal that to them. They'd confess their sin and they'd be saved today. And Lord, I just thank you for this food that's been prepared and the ladies and all the servants who have prepared it. Bless it to our bodies. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.
Okay, there's two requests, please. Everyone, please.